Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Monday morning, just finished our study of the book of Amos. And today we're going to deal with a one-chapter book in the Old Testament tucked back there along with Amos and the Minor Prophets. Who reads the Minor Prophets? The answer might be nobody, except for you and me here in the Bible study and Dr. Paul Robbie, who is intimately acquainted with Obadiah. You're just going to have to use the next 10 minutes to get your Bibles out and find this book. It's not easy, but it's right after Amos. So if you've been following along with Amos and right before Jonah, it's right in there. And go ahead and find that now if you've got your Bible with you. We're going to be talking about Obadiah today, one day on this Old Testament book. And we're very pleased and privileged to have with us today Dr. Paul Robbie. He is a professor at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and dare we say an expert? Would you call yourself an expert, sir?
Well, I wrote a commentary on Obadiah.
I know, and I get a kick out of the way you're just kind of chuckling over there, because it's a big commentary. Somewhere there's a point where a commentary stops just being a commentary and becomes a tome.
Obadiah is the Rodney Dangerfield of the Old Testament.
Is that right?
That's right.
Is that right?
So I felt he deserves a little more respect than we typically give him.
How many, I don't know if you know this or not, how many pages in your commentary?
Well, actually, I filled it up with a lot of other stuff, too,
kind of
sidelight things and excursuses.
Yeah, but it's long, isn't it?
Yeah, it's maybe 300 pages.
300 pages.
But I filled it up with extra things.
So you get more than you bargained for,
yeah,
right? You get,
right.
get more. What was it like to have publishing house come to you and say, we think you're the definitive expert on Obadiah?
Well, it was fun. I enjoyed it. See, the nice thing about Obadiah is it's small enough that you can actually in-depth study the words and the phrases and the sentences. Typically what a commentator does is kind of go over a large section in broad strokes. And this was short enough that you could actually take a look more closely at what do the words and phrases actually mean. So the other thing is, a nice thing about a smaller book is you get to see the whole forest. Typically, when you're trying to work on 150 psalms,
yeah,
you can't see the whole forest. You get lost in the trees. So a shorter book has advantages.
So are you a top-notch Hebrew scholar?
Well, that's what I teach.
Yeah.
Right? And
don't be humble now.
Well, that's Old Testament is what I teach.
Would it be correct to say that you're fluent in Hebrew?
This is ancient biblical Hebrew.
Yeah?
Yeah, that's my field.
And so no curveballs for you when you're reading the Hebrew? All those bizarre little characters that don't mean anything to me, you're just as comfortable with that as you are with English?
It's a foreign language. Yeah. Right.
And just, I was pretty impressive, doctor, I got to tell you.
Well, no, not really. It's a foreign language in that sense. It's like German or Latin or any other language.
A couple of other languages I don't know. All right, well, let's give the telephone numbers here, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Shame on you if you're saying to yourself, Obadiah, why are they going to do that? Well, this is going to be a treat today. And if you'd like to join us with questions or comments, you're welcome to do that. We always begin in prayer, Dr. Robbie, so if you would pray to begin our study, please.
Mm-hmm. Dear Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word as it's given through the Old Testament prophets. That word that testifies to you and your word of judgment and your word of salvation. That word that is ultimately fulfilled in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his work for us. May you send your Spirit upon us today as we study your word, that the Spirit might illuminate our hearts and edify us and strengthen our faith and lead us to walk in paths worthy of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, we have one precious hour here, so we've got a lot of ground to cover. Let's see if we can just kind of touch on some of the who, what, when, where, and why questions. Since we just finished with the book of Amos, any connection between Amos and Obadiah?
Yeah, actually there is. At the end of Amos, these prophets do kind of connect to each other. At the end of Amos, there's a reference to Edom in verse 12, Amos 9, verse 12, and Obadiah is about Edom. So there's a nice connection there.
And so Edom, that's cheese, isn't it?
Exactly. Edom is the land southeast of the Dead Sea. And they were actually the descendants of Esau. So they were actually the brothers of the Israelites.
All right, I don't have a map in front of me, but in my mind I remember that Palestine, that land bridge you have up in the north, you have the Sea of Galilee.
Right.
Jordan River flows
south, empties into the Dead Sea, and then Edom is southeast of the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and so that would be southern Jordan today.
Southern Jordan, and Edom is somehow connected to Abraham, is it not?
Yeah, that's right. They're the descendants of Esau.
And tell me who Esau is.
Esau is the brother of Jacob. And remember how Jacob and Esau had this falling out. And then, but actually what happened later in the story is Jacob and Esau were reconciled. And so the descendants of Jacob, who the Israelites, always considered the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, to be their relatives. But what happened was that when the Babylonians attacked, their relatives sided with their enemies, sided with the Babylonians.
The Edomites sided with the invaders.
The Edomites sided with the invaders, and that kind of shocked the Israelites, you know. It would be like Canada siding with the terrorists.
Yeah.
And it would shock us, you know. And so Obadiah is reflecting that. Obadiah is a prophet then in the city of Jerusalem, and the year is about 585 B.C. to 555 B.C., somewhere in there. And Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the people of Jerusalem have been taken into exile to Babylon. The people who destroyed Jerusalem were the Babylonians, and the Edomites helped them. And now Obadiah is responding to that betrayal of the Edomites, and he's announcing God's judgment against them.
Okay, let's go back to Genesis. God picked Abraham, picked him for whatever reasons he picked him, he did. Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. Isaac married who? Rebekah? Isaac married Rebekah, and they had twin boys, Jacob and Esau.
Mm-hmm.
And
Esau was the oldest.
Esau was the oldest. And there were some shenanigans in there as to Jacob stealing Esau's, or deceiving his father and stealing Esau's birthright.
That's right.
Now, is any of that connected to any of this? Are those two just separate?
No, I think Obadiah does echo that story, echo that narrative in several different places. So Obadiah knew that narrative real well, and he echoes that.
Are there theological or biblical reverberations from Genesis all the way down to Obadiah? Sometimes themes run through generations. Any connections like that?
Well, as we're going to see, that Edom betrayed its brother Jacob, and now as judgment, Edom itself will be betrayed by its allies. And in this case, its allies are the Babylonians.
Do we know anything about the man Obadiah? I mean, we knew that Amos was a kind of a shepherd farmer. We know anything about Obadiah?
No, we don't know anything about him. This is all we know about him, is this short little book. That there's a message there. Typically in our modern Western society, you know, we're very interested in knowing the ins and outs of characters. We want to know their biography and so on. We want to find out what kind of food they ate, where they traveled, what they were like, what kind of family life they had, and so on. We have these personal questions. But the Bible doesn't give us that kind of information. The Bible's not interested in that kind of information.
And if
Obadiah says, it doesn't matter what my family life was like or anything, all that matters is the message from God.
So maybe
and
that,
so that's all they give us.
That contributes to my Western perspective as Rodney Dangerfield and Obadiah here. He doesn't get enough respect. Is that what you're saying?
Well, no. I'm saying that Obadiah is only interested in the message from God. That's all he's interested in. That's all he gives us.
And you pretty much pinpointed the time there. Are we real sure about when all this?
No, we're not real sure, but it looks to me the book doesn't give us an exact date, or it doesn't date itself. We have to infer from the contents when we think it might have been, and actually scholars disagree on this point. But my feeling is that the best conclusion is to see it in the early 6th century BC.
All right, we're going to read the first 7 verses, but before we do that, help me out here as a kind of a novice historian. I know just enough about Old Testament history to be dangerous, but I think of it basically in 3 major chunks. The chunk that represents the Exodus, the time spent in Egypt and the Exodus, the chunk spent in establishing Israel as a nation leading up to the very high period of David and Solomon, and then the chunk leading through deterioration to the Babylonian captivity.
That's right.
The Exodus happening approximately when?
Well, they usually date that around 1440 BC. Some people date it later to around 1280 BC.
There's around 1000 BC?
David would be 1000.
And so from the period of David down to, what did you say, the 6th century BC?
Right. So the destruction of Jerusalem was in 586 BC. So Solomon died in 930 BC. So there's about over 300-year history there for Jerusalem from 930 BC to the destruction in 586 BC. That's the period of the divided kingdom. Remember, when Solomon died, the north seceded from the Union.
Yeah.
And so we have this split. And now 586 is the destruction of the south. The north actually was destroyed a couple centuries earlier.
And when we read Amos, one of the characteristics of the time was that there was prosperity and there was security.
That's right.
Do we know anything about Obadiah as to the condition of...
Well, yeah, I think the people of Jerusalem, there were some people that were left in Jerusalem and Judah after the Babylonian exile. They didn't exile everybody. They left the poor of the land. Those people were distraught. They were in utter despair and dismay. Their temple had been destroyed. Their people had been taken into exile. And they were suffering under the yoke of some foreign tyranny. The Babylonians were their rulers. And so they were wondering, you know, where's God? You know, and are we God's people or aren't we? And is God for us or against us? And do we have a future or don't we? Are the Babylonians going to be the end of the... Is that the end of the story? Is that the end of the story of Israel? Babylonians? Amen? There's no more future left? So they were in terrible despair. And then, to make matters worse, their own relatives, the Edomites, participated in this sack of Jerusalem and looted the place. They, you know, all that looting that goes on in a catastrophe, the Edomites were involved in that. In fact, the Edomites even captured fleeing fugitives. You know, the women and children are fleeing, trying to get away. The Edomites would capture them and sell them into slavery.
Do we know all that from the book of Obadiah? We have other...
We know that from the book of Obadiah, plus what we know about this period from other books. Right.
All right. Before I read, here's my last question. Have you ever had a vision? This book begins by saying the vision of Obadiah. Have you ever had a vision? Do you know anybody who's ever had a vision? And if not, how do we know what's going on here for Obadiah?
Okay. No, I don't. I've never had a vision, and I don't know anybody that has. This is a technical term in the Old Testament. It means a prophetic revelation from God. And in fact, the book of Isaiah starts the same way. This is a technical term for to receive God's revelation as a prophet. So it's the Old Testament prophets get these visions. That's why they're called seers. They get these visions, and then they broadcast it to the people. The vision is not so much a visual thing. Very often it's just a message. And here it's just a message.
I asked you before we went on the air how we might break this up, and and you gave me the impression that the good stuff starts at verse 8. Did I interpret that correctly?
Well, we can...
I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. But
1 through 7 goes together well, and then 8 through 15 goes together well.
All right, let's read here, beginning at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you! Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it." So Obadiah has received a vision, and he is to give it, share it with whom?
Presumably the people in Jerusalem. Presumably, we know from history that they gathered there at the site of the ruined temple on a regular basis to lament the destruction of the temple and to lament. The whole book of Lamentations is like that. And presumably, Obadiah now is speaking a word to them, and one of his words is that your enemies will be defeated. So their enemies are the Babylonians, but their enemies are also the Edomites. So defeat of the enemy means victory for God's people.
So this is a good news prophecy?
This is good news prophecy for Jerusalem. It's bad news for Edom. And I would venture to say that maybe the hope is that the Edomites would hear and they would change their ways. So we don't have, you know, so that it would work in both ways. It would be to Jerusalem, who are the victims, but it would also hopefully go to the victors and call them to repentance.
I don't know if I'm entitled to put these two things in the same basket or not, but we just got done studying Amos, and boy, was there a lot of condemnational language, judgment language, targeted at the people of God,
yeah,
at the inhabitants of, certainly in the northern kingdom, and to a certain extent, those in Judah and Jerusalem. There's been a change?
Yeah, there's been a change, and that is the people of God have experienced the judgment. The people of God have experienced the judgment of God. They have been put to death, you might say. Their temple's destroyed. They're in exile. The people are in ruin. Their cities are in ruin. So they've experienced the judgment of God. They don't need to hear more judgment. They've already had it.
So the prophecy of Amos has been accomplished.
Yeah, exactly. It's been fulfilled. And now it's a question of now what? And now what they need to hear is hope. And the first part of the hope is that the tyrants and the victors will be defeated. So, and then second part of it is God will restore the fortunes of his people.
We characterize the book of Amos as a heavily, heavily, almost entirely, not quite, law book. Is Obadiah a gospel book?
Yeah, it's gospel for the people of God, and it's law for the enemies of the people of God. The Edomites have sided with the enemies. They've made themselves enemies of God. See, God and his people go together. The Edomites have made themselves enemies of God, and the book of Obadiah is saying, here's what's in store for enemies of God.
Ordinarily, we tend to associate the gospel with Jesus Christ. Can we associate Obadiah's prophecy with Jesus Christ?
Well, yeah, ultimately. In other words, Christ defeated the enemies. Now, the enemies are the forces behind the BC enemies, death itself, the devil, and all of his dominions. So, Christ won this great victory on the cross, and the victory that God is announcing through Obadiah, and that actually happened in history, is a preliminary anticipation of the ultimate victory that we have in Christ. So it's this Christ people suffer, but there's this victory that we already have now by faith, and we will have by sight on the last day. Now, I wanted to say something here about what he's saying to Obadiah. This is God speaking, through Obadiah. This is God speaking to Edom. And God is telling Edom, see verse 3, Edom, the pride of your heart has deceived you. See, the Edomites say, they live up in the hill country there in the southeast side of the desert, of the Dead Sea. And so they feel very invulnerable, right? No army can get up into those heights. And so they think to themselves, who will bring me down to the ground? And God responds, I will. And then so it judges Edom's pride. And then it also judges their false sense of security. They have their allies. Verse 7 says, yeah, but your allies are going to turn against you. So they, the Edomites have this false sense of security, and God is trying to wake them up and say, you're on the Titanic, folks. Don't think that you're so secure.
If I understood you correctly, this prophecy is given to Obadiah, and he relates it to the people of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
So is he simply saying to the people of Jerusalem directly, here's good news, our enemies, the Edomites, are going to be destroyed by Almighty God? Or is he also talking directly to the Edomites to give this prophecy to them?
Both. And to the Jerusalemites, it would be comfort and hope. But to the Edomites, it would be trying to rouse the wicked with the judgment's dread alarms and shake them up and make them realize they're not as secure as they think they are. So it would actually go both ways.
We actually had in the book of Amos, as Amos was doing his work prophesying against the people, speaking prophecies against Jeroboam, king, and the priest at Bethel. I forget his name now.
Amaziah.
And Amaziah pretty much says, Amos, shut up. You know,
that's right.
Do not prophesy against the king. What are you thinking? And do not prophesy against the priest of Bethel. If Amos's prophecies to his own people fell on deaf ears, who's to think that the Edomites over there in the southeast of the Dead Sea are going to be listening to the word of a prophet in Jerusalem against them?
Exactly. And so historically, chances are the Edomites ignored it. But God is serious about it. The God of Israel has a serious word to say to the Edomites. Let he who has ears, let him hear, you know. Probably the Edomites rejected it. But God, the God of Israel, is the Lord over all the nations, and he has something to say to all the nations.
God's people are not confined to the southern kingdom or the northern kingdom in this day and age. The new Israel is found throughout the world in every country. And there are enemies. There are those who have even been in the church, so to speak, or in the family, who have departed from the family and helped opponents damage God's people, like Edomites. Does any of this have anything to say? And I might have to interrupt you here. We're at the bottom of the hour. But does any of this have anything to say to us today?
Well, exactly what you just said. In other words, that would be the application. It's still God's warning against the enemies of his church, and even against the people in the church who end up hurting the church, fighting against the church. It's God's warning that God protects his people.
You're listening to The Bible Study. Dr. Paul Robbie is with us here today. We're going to pick it up at verse 8 here on the other side of the break. Obadiah is the book that we're talking about. And if I wanted to pick up that 300-page volume, I guess I could get that at CPH. Is that right, Dr. Robbie?
No, it's a double day.
Oh, double day. Thanks. Thank you very much. We'll be back. You're listening to The Bible Study.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, hosting the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m., offering a selection of books for all ages, teaching resources, Bible studies, bulletins, Bibles, crafts, music, and more. That's Concordia Publishing House, the annual warehouse sale Saturday, November 6th from 8 until 2 p.m. at the corner of South Jefferson and Miami in South St. Louis.
Former United States Attorney General Edwin Meese will deliver the 7th Annual Hubert L. Dellinger Jr. Lecture at Concordia Seminary. The public is invited to attend his lecture on Thursday, October 21st at 7 p.m. in the seminary's Clara and Spencer Werner Auditorium. There is no admission charge and no tickets are issued. The Hubert L. Dellinger Jr. Lecture Series is designed to feature nationally known speakers who address the disciplines of theology, sociology, philosophy, and law. For more information, contact Concordia Seminary.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The Hebrew Scriptures cannot imagine any fate more dreadful than a person who has contracted leprosy. There are more specific directions about diagnosing, treating, and healing leprosy in the Law of Moses than any other clinical condition. When someone became a leper in Bible times, that person had to be segregated from their community as long as the infection continued. Today's Bible reading tells us about one such infection during the time of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman who he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance to the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why, then, were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And when the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Now, like all scary stories in the Bible, this one reveals to us what sin within us can do to our righteousness in the sight of God, our judge and king. Lord, there must be a reason why you frighten us so with this story. Help us today to keep from taking our own sin too lightly and to realize that jealousy, dissension, and bitterness hurt much more than just the smile on our faces. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who took all of this damning anger upon himself when he died to save us from our sins. Amen.
Give Kids a Smile is hosting its next free dental clinic October 15th and 16th. Schools, churches, and organizations can now register their underserved children to receive free preventative, restorative, and major dental work. Already through this volunteer-driven program, more than 2,000 area children have received care totaling more than $500,000. Do your part to give kids a reason to smile. For more information, contact Delta Dental of Missouri.
You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about Obadiah today with Dr. Paul Robbie, who has penned, that's a verb, has written a commentary on Obadiah, lengthy commentary. And I'm ready to move on to verse 8 and take the next section. Can we do that?
Well, I just wanted to mention one of the nice things you see in Obadiah, as you see in all of the prophets, is this beautiful poetry. And one thing that poets do is they like to say it in a way that's rich with imagery, not kind of in your prosaic, dull sort of way, but in a rich way. So, you know, I like verse 3. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say, "Who will bring me down?" See, that's, and then he says, verse 4, "Though you soar aloft like an eagle, and your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down." See, it's such a beautiful, picturesque way of capturing human pride trying to ascend the heights and God's response of bringing them down. God brings down the high and mighty.
You know, we're going to begin a study of the book of Revelation starting tomorrow, back into the New Testament, and I know from past studies that one of the challenges of studying the book of Revelation is somehow getting some kind of a feel for the way Eastern people, Semitic people, think. They didn't write like Western, dare I say, dull, prosaic kind
That's
of
right.
writing. Is there something about Obadiah that you can say in that
Well,
vein?
He's an example of that. You know, it's not that, like you say, it's not that prosaic newspaper type of writing, but it's, you got to use picture language. And Revelation does that very well. So part of the goal then is to get in the picture, understand the picture, and through the picture, then you can learn the meaning.
Let's read this next section here, beginning at verse 8. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head.
Mm-hmm.
As you listen to the reading of that, what's the first thing that jumps out and gets your attention?
Well, starting already with verse 8, will it not be on that day? Obadiah announces the coming day of the Lord. This is the coming day of the Lord's judgment. And this day is going to impact Edom like it's going to impact all the nations. It's a day of accountability, a day of judgment, and it's a day of warning for the Edomites. They're not exempt from the judgment of the God of Israel. They're not autonomous. They can't just do their own thing and think everything is fine. There's this day of accountability. And verse 15 gives us that day. As you've done, it will be done to you. See, it's a day of judgment. It's a day of recompense.
We talked about this with Amos. We talk about it in Matthew. We talk about it in Revelation. The great day of the Lord. And this curious dynamic that we find in the scriptures where the author, the writer, is talking about something, but he's really talking about two things. He's talking about a temporal outcome, in this case, the coming destruction of Edom. But he's also talking about that great day of the Lord, Judgment Day. Can you discuss that in the context of Obadiah?
That's right. Well, that this immediate day of disaster that's going to hit Edom is a foretaste, a preview of the final day of disaster that is stored up for all the wicked who stand before God naked on the basis of their own sins. And so it's a terrible warning. It shows the wrath of God against his enemies. And so the question for everybody is, well, who will deliver me from this wrath to come? And, of course, the good news is God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to deliver us from the wrath of God by taking that wrath in our place. So wear Christ's robes, and that changes that future day for you. But apart from Christ, it's a coming day of wrath. This is hard for us Americans to understand because we're so used to thinking in terms of tolerance and being very indifferent to what goes on, very indifferent to violence, indifferent to wickedness. But the whole Bible says God is not an American. God doesn't adopt our philosophy. God takes it very seriously. It's an affront to him. He's offended by this human wickedness. In this case, God is offended by what the Edomites did to Israel, to their own brother Jacob. And notice verse 8. The Edomites feel secure. They think their political smarts will get them out of any disaster. And so God threatens, I will destroy the wise men out of Edom. In other words, your political smarts will not avail. And then Edom also likes to rely on their military. We got a strong military. Nobody can Nobody can touch us. Verse 9, God says, your mighty men will be dismayed. In other words, your military won't protect you. What God is doing is he's basically exposing Edom. He's removing all of their crutches. And he's saying that in the end, it's just going to be Edom standing alone, naked before God, and they're in trouble. Now, in verses 10 to 14, Obadiah recounts some of the crimes that the Edomites committed against their brother Jacob. And notice this verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. See, the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And instead of siding with their brother Jacob, they actually sided with the enemies. Verse 11, they stood aloof when the Babylonians came and carried off the wealth and entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. And in this last line in verse 11, you were like one of them. See, you, our brothers, sided with these pagan Babylonians. It's kind of the et tu, Brute of the Old Testament. How could you, you know? And then he tells what the Edomites did in verses 12 to 14. They gloated over the day of Jacob's ruin. They're rejoicing over it. They're boasting, so they're mocking Judah. Then verse 13, they're coming into the city of Jerusalem and they're looting. So they're taking advantage of the people's weakness. And then in verse 14, they're capturing the fugitives and they're selling them into slavery.
You know, this is pretty much a slam dunk sinful group. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than this, does it?
Well, I mean...
They do all this horrible stuff, which was not necessarily all that uncommon among warring peoples in ancient times, but they're doing it to their brothers.
Exactly. You expect this from the Babylonians. You don't expect it from the descendants of Esau. That's right. So that's part of the, I think Obadiah here is expressing some shock.
You know, there's some New Testament language, it seems to me. Sometimes when Jesus said things like, if you forgive, your Heavenly Father will forgive you, and if you don't forgive, then your Heavenly Father won't forgive you. That sounds a lot like, as you have done, it will be done to you. Can you flesh out that connection?
That's right. So verse 15 gives us what the judgment day is like. Notice it's against all nations, all people. Nobody is exempt. There's no exit, no way around it. A lot of times today you read about how a person murders people and then commits suicide. Apparently he thinks that gets him off the hook. Doesn't get him off the hook. You know, these suicide bombers think they're getting off the hook, going straight to heaven. No, this judgment is against all people, all nations, all individuals. Everyone has to face up to the God of Israel. And the standard is going to be what we would call strict justice. As you've done, it'll be done to you. Your deeds return on your own head. So it's the boomerang effect. You know, it's fair. The punishment fits the crime. It corresponds to the crime. And murderers get murdered. Thieves get robbed. Slanderers get slandered. How appropriate, right? It's how appropriate for a thief to get robbed. You know, poetic justice. Mm-hmm. The punishment fits the crime. Your own deeds return on your own head. Now, we're talking law here.
Yeah.
It's not gospel. That's law. But according to the law, it's strict justice and it's fair. The Edomites won't be able to say, oh, this is unfair. They're getting their just desserts.
It seems that most of the prophecies, whether we're talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or some of the minor prophets, that they are speaking to God's people, and they are either saying, repent, or because you did not repent. Is Obadiah calling the Edomites to repentance here? I don't see any call for repentance. I just see pronouncement of judgment.
Well, it's a pronouncement of judgment, but... the Hebrew in verses 12 to 14 actually has negative imperatives. Do not gloat. Do not rejoice. Do not, or maybe a better translation would be, stop gloating. Stop rejoicing. Stop boasting. Stop looting. Stop capturing fugitives. So he's actually calling the Edomites to stop their anti-Judah hostilities before it's too late, for the judgment day is near. Now, what would happen if the Edomites would stop it? What would happen if the Edomites would instead make friends with Judah and come to Zion? Obadiah doesn't say. But my hunch is, verse 17, would apply to them too. If they come to Zion, and there will be salvation.
Let's read that last part now, verses 16 through 21. Obadiah continues, "Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink, and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's." Is this literally fulfilled?
Yes, in principle, but we can talk about that here. Verse 16, he's talking to the Jerusalemites. There's a change of addressee because here you have a shift to a you plural. "As you all, Jerusalemites, have drunk God's cup of wrath on my holy mountain," that's when Jerusalem was destroyed, "so in like manner, all the nations will drink the cup of God's wrath. Continually they'll drink and be as if they had never been." So this is that metaphor that the Bible uses of drinking the cup of wrath, the cup of God's wrath and judgment and punishment. And so here the enemies of Zion will receive that cup. Verse 17, "But there is one place of salvation when the wrath of God comes, and that's in Mount Zion." So in the Old Testament, salvation is in Zion. Zion is in the presence and communion with God. Zion is the place where God graciously dwells and gives out his gifts of protection and forgiveness. And so the hope has always been there in the Old Testament, Isaiah and elsewhere, that all the nations would come to Zion and come to fellowship with the God of Israel. So apart from Zion, there's the wrath of God, but in Zion, there's salvation. And presumably, that also applies to the Edomites. Hopefully, as Obadiah's hope would have been, maybe some Edomites will hear, and maybe they'll come to their senses, and they'll actually come to Zion. And then this promise that the house of Jacob, Joseph stands for the north, so both the north and the south will be reunited, and there'll be a one Israel. And this Israel will defeat their enemies, as represented here by the Esau. So it's a verse 18 is a promise of victory for the people of God. Now, again, you have to picture the scene. The Israelites are in exile, and foreigners occupy their land. But the promise is that the Israelites will once again occupy their land. This began to happen already with the return of the exiles. Remember when Persia defeated Babylon? And in 538 B.C., the exiles started to come back to Jerusalem, and they rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple. Under Nehemiah, they rebuilt the city walls. So this is already being fulfilled in B.C. times, this return of the exiles. And then, but ultimately, verse 21, the ultimate fulfillment is the kingdom of God. So Obadiah here promises the kingdom of God, that one day God himself will manifest his saving rule on earth. And the people of Jerusalem are to await that day and believe God's promise. Now, we believe that in the ultimate fulfillment, Christ does fulfill this. He does inaugurate the end-time kingdom of God through his ministry, through his death and resurrection. And that at his second coming, he'll consummate that promise, and he'll say to us, "Come, thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from before the foundation of the earth." So, ultimately, this is a promise for us as well. The church is a church militant. We suffer under the cross. We suffer persecution. But the day will come when we will enter the promised land, when we will inherit the promised land, and there'll be all of Israel, all of church, all Christians will be gathered together, will inherit this promised land, centered in this heavenly Jerusalem, this Zion, and will inherit the kingdom of God.
Would it be correct to say that the return of the people from Babylon, thanks to Cyrus, king of Persia, back in the in this 4th, 5th century B.C. period, and all that means Nehemiah and Ezra and all the books that we have on all that stuff, is just still a shadow of the reality that you just described. Those things that are yet to come, that consummation that you just described, when the people of God will live forever with Almighty God.
That's
this
right.
This is the shadow. That is the reality.
That's right. This is a foretaste, a preview of coming attractions. And so God in the Old Testament would give his people a preview of these greater things to come. And so ultimately the fulfillment comes with Christ, and the consummation comes at Christ's second advent.
Let's take a telephone call here and talk to James. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Good morning, Doctor.
Good morning.
I'd like to know if the way you talked about the way the Hebrew was rendered in verses 12 through 14, is that also talking about an account where the Edomites had a neglect of mercy in Numbers chapter 20, verses 16 through 21? They had refused passage earlier in their history. They had a neglect of mercy, or a neglect of that type of brotherly look that seems to be getting judgment in this passage.
All right, let's talk about it. Good question.
That's a very good question, and you're absolutely right. In other words, the Edomites haven't changed all that much since Numbers. We know from history the relationship might have warmed over the recent centuries, but here the Edomites end up being hostile again. That's a good comparison.
We have about 5 minutes left here. For many people who are listening to us here this morning, this may be their last visit to the book of Obadiah. They will go on to other parts of Scripture that, with which they're more familiar or they find more stimulating. So if you wanted to give us a memorable thought, something that would stick with us regarding Obadiah, how would you construct that?
Three verses. So verse 15, there is this day of the Lord that's near against all people. It's a day of judgment. As you've done, it'll be done unto you. It's a day that warns everybody. You take stock. Take stock of your life. How do you stand before God, the righteous judge, right? And it's a warning for us Christians as well. Take heed lest you fall. There's this judgment day. But verse 17 is the good news. In Mount Zion there will be escape, and it will be holy. That in Zion, in around God's altar and pulpit, where God gives his gifts, where Christ is there present for us, there is refuge. And so how often we talk about the church as our refuge. A mighty fortress is our God. But this salvation is only in Zion. It's not apart from Zion. It's only in Christ. It's not apart from Christ. And so come to Zion. Come to the means of grace. Come to the church down the street. And enjoy God's protection and refuge. So verse 17. And then verse 21. Ultimately, there will come the kingdom of God. And Jesus, all the Old Testament prophets look forward to that day. Jesus then announces, through his ministry, this kingdom is already here. But it comes in this lowly, hidden way, hidden under the cross through the ministry of Jesus, by his life, death, and resurrection. We're now enjoying that kingdom of God now by faith. We live in that. We live under the reign of God. But ultimately, it will be consummated at Christ's second advent. And so ultimately Obadiah gives us a promise. And he says, believe the promise of God that one day the nations of this world will not rule, but God will bring in his redemptive rule in all of its glory and fullness. and wait for that day and look forward to that day and say, come, Lord Jesus.
Some of us Westerners who are attracted to dull prose and find ourselves in something of foreign territory here with poetic Hebrew, we like to take the Bible and we like to craft it after our own fashion and turn it into something of a morality book. The good people are going to go to heaven and the bad people are going to go to hell. And if you came to that conclusion here, as you have done, it will be done to you, and you thought that that scripture supported a morality theme for the Bible, I don't mean theme, but central theme, how would you respond to that?
No, this is the basic presupposition of the whole Bible, that everyone will be judged, it means then that you have to ask the question, well, I can't possibly stand before God on the basis of my works. My works aren't that much better than the Edomites. What chance is there for me? What deliverance do I have? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus gives us that deliverance. He, like 1 Thessalonians says, he saves us from the wrath to come. His righteousness is applied to us through the gospel. And so now we do stand before God righteous and holy.
Of course, you're presuming that we would actually say, I don't have much more of a chance than the Edomites.
Right.
Actually, we're better at saying that we think we are actually quite a bit better than those who enslave the fugitives and participate with our enemies. We give ourselves higher grades than that, actually, Doctor.
Yeah, and that's where we need to listen to
Amos.
Amos and...
and Obadiah.
Everyone else that we're not that much better. And so in that sense, before God, no one is righteous, no, not one. See, before God, we all need someone else's righteousness to stand before the righteous judgment of God.
Well, sir, thank you very much. I appreciate it. You're the only guy that I think I've ever known or ever seen who has a tie that has Hebrew on it. And I can't see it. My eyes aren't that good. It looks like there's some English interspersed in there. What does your Hebrew tie say?
I wore it just for you, Chuck.
Well, I'm very, very impressed.
It's a tie a former student of mine gave me. It's got the Ten Commandments written in Hebrew.
In Hebrew.
Yeah.
And obviously you wouldn't need the English. I need the English translation on your tie, but you could have read it without the English. Am I right?
It's a conversation piece.
Well, thank you so much.
It's good to see you again.
Here. Got to talk to Dr. Robbie and find out how his family's doing. He's got a little girl who's 6 years old and going into the first grade. And God's blessings on the fall term at Concordia Seminary. He said that's going well. Good to see you again.
Thank you very much.
That's Dr. Paul Robbie, and that's our conversation here on the book of Obadiah. It's just a one-chapter book, so that means we've started and finished that conversation. Tomorrow, Pastor John Lukomsky, the Jolly One, will be here, and he's going to help us kick off our study of the book of Revelation, which we'll take up the text on Wednesday. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guest Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.